Father, thank you that you have sent your Son into this world in our behalf. And that God, truly, if we possess Christ, if Jesus, you are our only possession, then giving should be our delight, God. We should be free men and women to give ourselves, our stuff, our time away for the good of those who don't yet know you and those that we call brothers and sisters in Christ. And God, I just pray that we would be marked by that type of generosity and that type of benevolence, God, that we would indeed give our lives away in service to one another, that we would learn what it means, God, to love one another like you have loved us, and that we would lay down our lives for our friends. And Lord, I pray, Jesus, that you would teach us today from Luke, that you would teach us about who you are and who we are and how we should live in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to remind you what some approximately 2 years in to Luke, I want to remind you again that this starts off in Luke chapter 1, where it should start, by the way, Luke 1:1, and he's writing to a guy named Theophilus. He says, "Most excellent Theophilus, I want to remind you, or I want you to just be, I'm writing this to you so you can have an orderly account of what you've heard and what you've placed your trust in." He is writing this book. Luke is a Gentile physician, and he's writing an orderly account, an orderly history of the life of Jesus, so that this Roman citizen, Theophilus, can have an ordered account of who Jesus is, so that Theophilus can be certain of what he's believed. And so as we've journeyed through Luke together thus far, we are in the last week of Jesus' life. We're going to be wrapping up Tuesday evening here in the last week of Jesus' life today. And he has been teaching so far the entire week to large crowds. He has last week left the temple area. He's not going to teach publicly again in his lifetime. He has condemned the religious leaders publicly for one last time. This is the last time that he was in Jerusalem. It's the first time, rather, he's been in Jerusalem since the raising of Lazarus. So there's a lot of conversation about who this Jesus is. Remember, over the life of Jesus, we've watched what it looks like. I've tried to remind us this through this entire journey through the Gospel of Luke, that when we look at the Gospel of Luke, when we look at Jesus' life, we get to see what it looks like when God interacts with broken, hurting, fallen, guilty humanity. What does it look like when God encounters a widow who just lost her son? We see a God who has compassion. What does it look like when a friend of God's dies and is laid in a tomb? We see God weep over the tomb and raise him back to life again. What does it look like when there's lepers who are unclean and haven't been touched for fear of transmitting the disease? We see God touching them. What does it look like when God sees someone possessed and controlled by an evil spirit? We see him bring freedom and set them free. What does it look like when religious leaders are taking advantage of the poor and not listening to the marginalized and caring for the widow? We see Jesus, we see God in the flesh condemning them. What Luke is giving Theophilus is an orderly account, so thereby he can take his current events, the situation, take his life that he's living in and read them through the grid of the gospel. He's showing it what it looks like in contemporary history for Theophilus, what it looks like to live out your faith in the middle of a broken, hurting, sometimes chaotic world. And I hope that we've gathered some lessons through the life of Jesus, what it looks like to have a relationship with God in the middle of an imperfect world, in the middle of a sin-cursed world, in the middle of a world where death happens, where brokenness happens, where pain, sickness, disease, and betrayal happen. I hope that you've seen what it looks like to live out the life of your faith through the grid of what it looks like when God interacts with humanity. And so this last Tuesday of Jesus' life, Jesus, you remember last week when Nate was preaching about the widow who put in the two coins, that Jesus has this discussion with the disciples about that. This is probably as they're leaving the temple area and heading out through the Kidron Valley, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem for the Passover week. Passover week would have hundreds of thousands, if not more, extra people in the city who came to celebrate Passover. So a lot of them would stay out at the Mount of Olives or in outlying communities or areas. And so Jesus and his disciples are out at Bethany. and which is where the Mount of Olives is. They're out there and they're camping on the hillside. And so Jesus walks down the valley, into the Kidron Valley, back up the mountain, and they're on the Mount of Olives. We know this from Matthew 24. And what happens here in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and in Luke 21 is called the Olivet Discourse. He's teaching from the Mount of Olives. And there's in Matthew in particular, and in Mark, because it's much shorter, it seems as if there's the near and the far view here when they talk about the return of Christ or the events in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is teaching about some things that are going to happen in the lifetime of his disciples. He's telling them, here's some things that are going to happen to you guys. He's talking to the 12. He's like, here's some things that are going to happen to you guys in the near future. But he's also talking about some things that are going to happen when he returns. And now Matthew concerns himself with mostly the latter. A lot of what Matthew 24 and beyond talk about in the Olivet Discourse is talking about signs of the end times and those types of things, which you can get lost in the weeds. It doesn't mean you shouldn't study it. It just means I'm not going to roll out a map that has a big picture of a white horse on it and have some like fireworks shoot across the stage. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't study the last times. But that's not what Luke concerns himself with. Mark is actually much more brief than both of them. He mostly focuses on the latter as well, the final return, the consummation of the age in Christ. But Luke, he talks more about, I would say considerably more, about what's going to happen specifically concerning his disciples. And this is, as Luke is writing to Theophilus, he includes this so that Theophilus will be aware. He'll be able to interpret the current events, contemporary events of his lifetime that Theophilus was a witness to, that he has seen and he's going to continue to see happen. He can now interpret those things through the teaching of Jesus, which I would argue is the same thing that you and I need to do. You can turn on whatever news channel you'd like. You can listen to any podcast you'd like about world events, current events, the political hodgepodge that we have here in our country. Way to choose words wisely, right? So whatever the mess is that we're in, whether it's here locally or globally, you and I as followers of Jesus are to interpret those events. Doesn't mean we have to have an answer. This is like, oh, this must be the black helicopters. That's not what I'm talking. When I say interpret, I mean be able to see those things and know how you and I should respond. How should we respond to those things? Should we be encouraged? Should we be discouraged by those things? So we should look at those events through the grid of what we call a Christian worldview. It's very simple. It's a Christian worldview. We see current events in light of a coming kingdom. So this is what's happening in Luke chapter 21. Before we jump in there, I want to talk to you about this idea of like, where's the line between what's going to affect Jesus' disciples that he's talking to face to face and what's for the end times? And Kent Hughes talks about this a little bit, about how this is not always easy to decide or to figure out where we're dealing. Like, is this something that the disciples are going to see or something that those who are living in the last days are going to see? This could be a little confusing. In discussing this, Kent Hughes quotes G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton wrote a book called Orthodoxy. Chesterton's an interesting character. He was not a believer, and he set out to create his own belief system. And so Chesterton said, I'm going to create my own system of belief that seems to make sense, that seems to be rational. And so he invents a belief system. And he says, I feel like a fool who set sail from one side of a continent and went off to discover a new land. And I rode and I went on this journey. And as I went around this journey and I came to this new land and I made this new discovery, what I discovered is I had sailed around and landed back at where I began. And what I created was Orthodox Christianity, is what Chesterton would say. And so here's what he says in that book, Orthodoxy. Here's what he says. It is only the fool who tries to get the heavens inside his head, and not unnaturally, his head bursts. So he's saying, it's the fool who tries to understand, to get it all, to be able to get, this doesn't mean we don't strive to understand. You don't check your brain at the door. Chesterton would say the exact opposite of that. He says, but don't think that you can always clearly get a clear picture on everything. You're not going to get it all right. That's why I say to you often, when we're done here on Sunday morning, I would encourage you, I would expect you, I would hope that you would go home and that you would diligently search the scriptures to see if what I say is true, because guess what? I ain't got it all right, right? I'm just not going to get it all right in every area. It's going to be something that I'm like, oh, I misinterpreted that. I've preached a sermon before and come back 2 weeks later and like, hey, I missed that. And so we're going to do it over, right? Which everybody loved that, right? But anyway, so I did that. And we should do that. So he says, but he goes on conversely to say, the wise man is content to get his head inside the heavens. So as it regards the return of Christ and the events we're going to look at here in Luke 21, here's what Kent Hughes is talking about. There's going to be a lot of moving parts. And our purpose and goal here today is to not let you go, to not to send you home with a chart and a graph so that you know exactly the timing of everything and how this is all going to unfold. But rather, instead of trying to cram that into our head, we want to poke our head into the heavens and look around and be struck with awe and wonder at who God is. Okay, does this make sense? That's what Hughes is talking about. So, we'll talk about Josephus here in just a minute. So Jesus goes down into the Kidron Valley, goes up on the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives, you could look across the valley and you could have seen the temple. The temple was a spectacle. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was beautiful. It was huge. It was world-renowned. People would come by just to see the temple. And we learn from the Olivet Discourse in Mark, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says that one of the disciples, so we know that it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew, right? And they take Jesus aside and they're saying, look at this temple. One of them in particular in Mark, it says, one of them says, look at the stones. Look at this. Look at the rocks. Look at the beauty of this place. And this is what sets off the discussion. I want you to get an image of this because remember, Luke is writing about events that happened at a real time, in a real place, with real people. Sometimes we forget that. And these guys are a lot just like you and I. And they're in Jerusalem and they don't live in around there. Maybe it's been quite some time since they've been there. And they're like stunned by the beauty that is this ancient temple. Look at this thing. Look at what Josephus says about the temple. Josephus is a Jewish historian in the first century. Built of stones that were white and strong, and each of their length was 25 cubits, and their height was 8, and their breadth about 12. So if you have your cubit stick with you, take it out. A cubit is for an adult male from the elbow to the fingertip. So it's approximately 18 inches, unless you know, you're some sort of freak of nature and it's 48 inches long. You're like, well, I'm a basketball player. Anyway, that went off the rails quick, didn't it? So if you're not, you should be if you have arms that long. So, but here's, I did some math, and I wasn't an accounting major, so if I'm wrong, you let me know. But it's approximately 37 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet. These are the bricks. That's one brick. That's a big brick. They weighed approximately 100 tons. And they're just white. This thing is shining in the ancient world. This thing is a spectacle to behold. And the disciples go, Jesus, would you look at that? Look at that. It covered this temple complex. I want you to get your head around this. It covered about 1/6 of the city of Jerusalem. 1/6 was the temple complex. It's huge in that city and beautiful and ornate. And so they're up on this hillside, and they go, look at that, Jesus. Let's read verses 5-8. And while some, or one, were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, he being Jesus. As for these things that you see, they're looking at the temple. As for these things you see, the days will come when they will not be here, not be left here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, well, number one, I want to just stop there for a second. The shock of them saying that, of Jesus telling them that, there's coming a day when this isn't just going to get torn down. There's not even going to be one stone left on another. And they're like, what? What? That would be equivalent to me, to you and I saying, we're on a trip and we go out to D.C. and you're looking at the White House. It's like focal point of what it means to be American. And we go, look at that. That thing's, it's so old and historic and it means so much. And I go, hey, there's coming a day when that thing's going to be gone. Not one brick on top of another. I am not saying that for those of you online. I do not want any black vehicles pulling out the mic. I am not at all suggesting that. I'm saying the magnitude of this for the disciples would have been huge when they go, he's like, this, there's not going to be one stone on top of the other. They're like, what? So listen to what they say. Teacher, when will these things be? And what will the sign And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm he. The time's at hand. Do not go after them. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you that your word is true. It's forever settled in heaven. God, I pray that we would glean from it today, God, wisdom. And that, God, we would learn about who you are, that, God, you would teach us. Father, I pray that today we would be amazed again by your sovereignty, by your grace, by your power, by your love toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. So he tells them about the destruction, and they think it's going to be the end of the age. Remember, they keep asking, Jesus, when are you going to set up this kingdom? Because they're still expecting a Messiah who's going to come and overthrow the Romans. It's like, hey, there's coming a day when this temple is going to be gone. And he's like, oh yeah? When's that going to happen? Because that means you're going to be the king. And if there's going to be something's going to happen, that's going to get destroyed, then we know you're going to win because you're going to be the Messiah and you're going to rescue us. So when's this going to happen? Like, and we know that this is the case because even after the resurrection and even after Jesus spends time with the disciples after the resurrection, he's about to ascend back to the Father. And they're like, so when are we going to do this? Is it time to restore the nation of Israel? Like, are you going to do that now? And he's like, how do you not get this yet, right? So they still are thinking about this. Are you going to set up the kingdom now? Is it now? Is now the revolt going to happen? Is now the time you're going to conquer? Are you going to deliver us now, Jesus? Is this the way it's going to happen? And he says, listen, there's going to be many, many people who come in my name and say, they're going to go, oh, he's over here. Don't go. Don't listen to him. Don't chase. There's going to be a bunch of false messiahs. And boy, have there been. Just in AD 44, which is 11 years after the death, burial, and resurrection, somebody comes and says he's the Son of God and leads many people astray, and they go and follow him. He tries to lead a revolt against Rome. Doesn't work all that well. There's some other guys that come along in the early second century who say, I'm Messiah. I'm sent by God to come and deliver the people of Israel. That didn't work particularly well either. Through history, we see them. We see it with Jim Jones. We see it with Waco, Texas. All those. Some of you are too young to have probably seen those things, but you've probably heard of them. Those people who say that they're the Son of God. And it's interesting. Jesus warns the disciples about four things in this text we're going to look at today. And the first thing he says is, he says, don't be deceived. Why? Because they're wanting a kingdom to come now. They want to be delivered now. And they're willing to turn away from really what they know. From, like, Jesus, I see you. I know you. I've walked with you for 3.5 years. He's saying, some people are going to come in my name. I'm telling you, don't listen to them. Don't go to them. You'll know me. I'll be recognizable to you. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't be fooled. I'm not going to come in some way that you go, oh, okay, so it's not really Jesus, but there's another revelation from God. Right? Sometimes we want so badly for Jesus to do something in our life, and when he doesn't, we create a new one in our image who is prone to our will and our wants. And if we say, Jesus, I said in Jesus' name, that means you have to do it. So it must be God's will because I want to do it, and I've said it in Jesus' name, and now the opportunity is here, so I'm going to go do it. That's not how this works. Just don't be deceived. There is one God. And when he's about to die in days, he knows that they're going to be prone to look for, well, maybe it wasn't him. Who else should we look for? Can you imagine a scenario where you're following Jesus for 3.5 years? You watch him be crucified. You know that he's buried. You are going down to the ladies are going down to the tomb to prepare the body for burial. You know that he's there. You get there, the stone's rolled away, there's no body, he's gone. And then he appears to you and he says, Mary. What? Then she goes back and tells the others, and maybe you're one of the ones that are in a locked room because you're scared to death they're going to come and arrest you. And now Jesus is standing in front of you and you're like, I don't think it's you. He's like, oh yeah, come touch my hands. Come touch my hands. You're like, no, I'm good, I got it. And then for 40 days he teaches you. You see him on a shore, you're out in the boat, you row the boat as quick as you can, you jump out of the water, he's feeding you fish for breakfast. Can you imagine a scenario? Can you imagine a scenario where after all those things, you're on a mountainside, and he says, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. And then he's taken up into heaven, and the disciples are standing there like this, watching him go. So much so the angels appear and go, why are you staring at the clouds? And he's like, what do you mean? He's going into heaven. Go. And they're like, oh, okay. And they go. Can you imagine a scenario after that where you're deceived? Where somebody goes, oh, no, God sent somebody else. Sent Joe. Joe's here now. Jesus is gone. He sent Joe. What? Like, I've just been meeting with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's resurrected from the dead. He's conquered death. He's told me that he's the Messiah. He's the one who's going to rescue us. But now there's another one. Jesus still has to warn these guys with all that they experienced, with as well as they knew him, which as much as they recognized his voice, he knew that their heart was prone to wander. How much more of ours who have never seen Jesus face to face, have never touched him, never held him, never broken bread with him, never had him give us some fish, never walked on the water, never healed a blind person in front of me. How much more are we prone to go, well, there's God over there. No, maybe it's God. Jesus says, you'll recognize me when I'm at work in your life. You'll recognize me. You'll know who I am. Don't go chase another Messiah. I just want to challenge you this morning that if the Jesus of the Scripture isn't meeting your needs, not giving you what you want, isn't bending to your will, don't create another one in your image. A God who just removes himself from the world and is just here to do our bidding. Like, he is a king. And if he is a king, we are his servants. And if we are his servants, that means we come and submit ourselves to his leadership. And we do life his way. When there's somebody that we don't want to forgive, and we go, God, I don't want to forgive him. And you feel like, well, Jesus released me from forgiving him. Well, you're not going to find that in the Bible, and that's not who Jesus is. Don't be deceived, is what he tells his disciples. Don't be deceived. There's going to be people who are going to try to lead you astray. So I want to encourage you, young man, young woman, old man, old woman, be a student of the Scripture. Be a student of it. Know what the Scriptures say about how we should live. Also, spend time in prayer. Recognize God's voice in our life. Become sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit so we're not deceived. Well, this is, there's a time coming when these stones are going to be destroyed. Something interesting about that, by the way, sidebar. The Roman leader Titus, at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, which happens in AD 70, by the way. Much of what we're talking about here today happens in AD 70 when Jerusalem is completely run over and overthrown. And the Roman leader Titus at the time, listen to this, does not want to destroy the temple. He did not come in and say, let's take the city, let's defeat them, and let's burn the temple down. That's not his plan. He wants to preserve it. Comes into the city. There's a battle raging. It's chaos in the city. Jerusalem, the Israelites are getting defeated summarily, and there's a battle in and around the temple complex. The temple catches on fire. It burns, melts the gold artifacts, the ornate gold decorations, which melt and seep into the rocks of the temple. So the Romans destroy the temple so they can extract the riches from the stones. So Jesus says there's not going to be a stone left on top of it. Why? Because Romans are going to come and destroy it. And the Romans come in and say, we're not going to destroy that temple. And God says, I think you're going to, because that's what I said is going to happen. And the Roman leader doesn't want to do it. But through God's sovereign hand, through the fire in the temple, through the destruction of all the gold, the Romans do exactly what God said was going to happen, despite the Roman emperor's insistence it wasn't going to happen. I think that's pretty cool. Maybe you don't. All right, verse 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, hear a lot about tumults in the papers these days, don't you? Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. I want you to leave that up. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. He tells, now this is stuff that we go, oh, this is certainly true of us. It is true of us, but it's certainly true of them. Jesus is talking to the 12, and he says, listen, when you hear about wars, like when you hear about tumult, when you hear about like bad stuff happening, when you hear about chaos, he gives them another command. Do not be terrified. Don't be terrified. When there's all kinds of chaos going on, we live in a culture that it feels like that on all different sides of all kinds of different issues, there's fear mongering at every moment. right? There's someone who's trying to scare you into believing what they want you to believe, to go their direction. If you don't come with us, bad things are going to happen. You should do this. You should not do that. You should buy this. You shouldn't buy that. Vote this way. Don't vote that way. All kinds of things trying to get us to fear. Jesus says, when you hear about wars, to his disciples, remember, this is he's talking to the 12. Hey, when you hear about these things happening, don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. I think our tendency sometimes as a church, not just ours, but capital C, the big church, the worldwide church, sometimes I think it's okay for us to be horrified, but not terrified. We should be horrified by things that happen in this world. When we see school shootings, when we see churches, people opening fire on churches, when we see people being martyred in other countries, we shouldn't be terrified by those things. We should be horrified by them. When we hear about sex trafficking, we shouldn't be terrified about weekly reports about people in our community seeing somebody at Walmart is trying to say this or do that or get somebody into a car. And you get false reports popping up and some true reports popping up, and we live in terror and we're scared to go do this or scared to go do that. And I go, no, we shouldn't be terrified. We should be horrified that that happens, and we should do something about it, right? We should pray. We should not just pray, but we should pray and then take action to rescue people who are caught in the sex trade. We should take action to bring hope to those who are in a lifestyle or something that's going to bring them in a situation where they make poor decisions that lead them down paths of like addiction or whatever else. We shouldn't be terrified. We should be horrified. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to be terrified, because before the wars happen, before the tumultuous things happen, God knows. He's in control, right? But things are breaking down. We live in part of a sin-cursed world. We're seeing the results of sin on culture and on broken humanity, and we see what happens. He says, don't be terrified. These things must first take place, but will not be the end. This is what Jesus would call in other places of the scripture, the birth pangs. So he's telling the disciples, before AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem, you're going to see all these things, but it's not the end yet. It's the beginning. Like, it's starting to have contractions, right? And you know that, okay, we're going to have contractions, which means something's coming. It may not be yet, right? And I know I've told the story before. I'm going to tell again. I'll tell it quickly. But like, when we were going to have our first baby, like, and we went into we. When my, well, I just drove the car. But we go in to have the baby, and you know, they were like, we're gonna move the pregnancy along. Gonna give you some Pitocin. Like, okay. I just want you to know, I am not a licensed physician, so I may say something incorrect here. My wife will shake her head and roll her eyes at me and tell me later. But anyway, they gave her this stuff to kind of move the pregnancy along called Pitocin. It did zero. And so then they're like, okay. And she's like, my back's hurting. I got back later. So she's like, so the nurse is coming in, and she's like, okay, we're going to give you another bag. And like, they give her another bag. And she's like, I'm really hurting. Kind of doing that deep breath, but like, don't look at me. Don't talk. And so the nurse is coming in like, wee. And he was like, keep her away from me. Kind of thing, you know what I mean? And so she's hurting, and so she's like, oh, we had some friends come up and visit, and like, hey, brought us it's a girl balloon, right? And we're excited. We're going to have our first daughter. We're so excited about it. And then hours and hours go by, so much that, you know, I got hungry, had dinner in front of my lovely wife. I'm like, I'm sorry, but man, this is good, right? And so I'm doing that, and I said, nurse, can you strap her down so she can't get them? So anyway, we got all that going on, and we were there all day long. And the nurse told me, she's like, okay, things not to tell a gal who's been in labor all day with back labor and like just frustrated and hurting and tired. One of the things not to say is, oh, honey, you're going to be fine. And a normal lady would have had this baby 5 hours ago. And Angel's like, ah! Do you remember that? I remember that. I remember backing out of the room slowly. So anyway, so that happens. And so then they're like, sweetheart, you're not going home without baby night. You're going to get through this. Just keep pushing. You're going to be fine. Just push through it. It's going to be great. We went home. Hours later, I'm walking my wife, escorting her to the car. She is, I feel like, probably 15 months pregnant at this point, with a balloon that says, it's a girl. And I'm like, hey, she's like, don't talk to me. Just get in the car, right? So we get in the car. I felt so bad. So it was the beginning of sorrows, but it wasn't yet, right? Like, she had all the birth pains, but no baby yet. He's saying, you're going to endure some of this stuff. It's going to be hard, but not yet is the end. The end is not yet. And The process will be hard, but at the end of the day, it's going to be glorious, but it's going to be hard. And you're going to endure a lot of stuff, and it may feel really bad. And so I just want you to know that if Jesus is telling his disciples, the end's not yet. It's going to be hard. You're going to see some stuff, but don't be terrified. But it's like just like birth pains. As it gets closer and closer to the delivery, they get more and more intense and closer together. And I think that's what we see with end times, right? We see that things get more and more chaotic because fallen humanity without Jesus doesn't get better, right? So we see this devolving, and Jesus would say to you and I today, I think, don't be terrified. He's in control. Be mortified, be horrified, but don't be terrified. He is in control. Then we'll go on to verse 10 through 19. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Jesus isn't talking theoretically. He's saying, guys, they're going to arrest you. Like, there's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be a bunch of chaotic stuff going on in the world. Oh, and by the way, they're going to come and get you. They're going to take you away. They're going to drag you before kings, before governors, because of me. He goes on to say, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. This is an opportunity. Seize it. Don't be terrified. You just said that, right? Don't be terrified, but they're coming to get you. Don't be terrified. These guys are going to come get you just like they're going to come and get me. But this is your opportunity. Settle it, therefore, in your minds. I want you to think about this first. You're going to stand before kings and governors, and what you say is going to determine what happens to you. How you handle that time before a king or a governor is going to determine whether or not you go free. So what do you do if you know that tomorrow morning you get up and you stand before a king and you have to give a defense for following Jesus? You want to talk about preparing for a sermon? Are you guys going to think about what you're going to say? Settle it therefore in your minds. Not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Don't think about it. Don't prepare. I would argue that you don't do that if you're preaching. If you're a preaching student here today, like study, prepare. At least not, unless you're brought before a king, we'll see how that works out. But unless that happens to you, that's not Jesus talking about in this moment where you're about to give a testimony for your life. Don't be terrified. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. I also just want to throw this out there too. You can win the battle, you can win the argument, and still not escape difficult things. You can be right and still suffer. Jesus said, he promised his disciples, I'm going to give you the right words to say. I'm going to tell you what to say. Philip was drawn and quartered. Four different horses, each on a limb, different directions. John was boiled in oil, and when that didn't kill him, they sent him to the island of Patmos. Peter was crucified upside down. James was thrown off the temple and beaten with the temple scrolls. They were right. They had the right words to say, but they still suffered for Jesus' name. So just because you don't think you can just paint people, or it's not just about winning the argument, so to speak, right? Jesus said, don't worry about those things. Don't be terrified about those things. So he just tells them, I'll give you the right words to say, but you're going to be delivered up even by your parents, and by your brothers and relatives and friends. You're going to be betrayed. Some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, we sing songs, we tell stories, we preach sermons, and we say, I want to be like Jesus. And I think when we say, I want to be like Jesus, I think what we sometimes, in my mind, I think we mean is, I want to have peace, I want to love, I want to be loved, I want to give forgiveness, I would love to have power in my life, I want all those things. But do we want to be delivered up by those who are closest to us? Do we want to be betrayed and be left alone? You want to be hated by people who want to be arrested, put to death? You want to be imperiled? You want to be impoverished? Like, do you want to be like Jesus in those regards, or is it only the fun stuff we want to be like? That's hard, right? Say, I want to love the Father no matter what it costs me. No matter what, I want to do that. So he says, you'll be hated by all, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. He's like, don't give up. Don't give up. Life will be hard. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be terrified. Don't be worried. Don't be worried. What is he saying when he tells them not to worry about what they're going to say? Supply will meet demand. God will absolutely give you what you need when you need it. He won't always give you what you want when you want it, but when you need it, it will be there for you. Whether it's strength, and some of you may need to hear this today, right? Maybe some of you are going through a really difficult time and your faith is kind of wobbly, right? God will give you exactly what you need, exactly when you need it. He says, don't worry about it all night before you stand before the king. When you get up before the king, I'll give you the right words to say. This isn't what, I'm not talking about a test. I don't need to study. God will give me the right words. Wrong, right? But as it concerns godliness and following Jesus, he will give you everything you need. So, 20 through 24. So all these things he's saying, listen, don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Don't be deceived. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out of the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now there is some disagreement about what this text is concerning. Is that the last? Is that the end times? Or is this still in Jesus' day? I'm prone to believe that this is in Jesus' day because he's talking about the times of the Gentiles. He goes on to talk about what it will be like at the some things that happen between the return of Christ, between the events in Jerusalem in AD 70 and his return. So he's talking to these guys about when Jerusalem falls, go. God oftentimes uses trouble, struggle, to move his church into the most broken, darkest, hard places on the planet. This is what happens when the church is in Jerusalem. We'll see this in Acts when we start to study Acts, that when persecution comes, the church scatters and goes to places it would maybe never have gone. For some of you in this room, you're suffering. You're going through some difficult things. You may have to go places you don't want to go. Some circumstances are going to paint you into a corner, and you're not going to like it. But maybe God is using that to bring you to a maturity in your faith or bringing you to a place of ministry that you never anticipated. There's a guy by the name of Brother Andrew. That's all I know. He's written several books. One of them is called God's Smuggler. And he would take Bibles in the, I would say, probably 60s through the 80s, maybe longer than that, and would smuggle them into countries where having a Bible is illegal. And he was talking about a country that was under a communist regime, and they didn't have the freedom to worship, and they would smuggle Bibles in there. And he would tell them, love your enemies. Go to them and share the gospel with them. This was before, and then they didn't. He said, you got to love those. You got to love those countries. You got to love your enemies who are looking to destroy you. And they didn't. And then that country came into their country. It was in Poland, and they defeated them. And they were living under their rule. And when they were living under their rule, the church began to love their captors, so to speak. They began to love the intruders so well that the army had to keep sending in new soldiers because the people wouldn't be as rough with them, because they loved the people, because they loved them first. They loved them back. Many of them came to faith. And so and when Brother Andrew was talking to them about this, he's like, why do you think God led you into the defeat? Into being occupied by a foreign country. And he said, we have no doubt about the answer. Because we refused to go and love our enemies, God brought our enemies to us so we would love them, and it came in the form of oppression. That's hard, right? That because they refused to go and love those that hated them, because they refused to go and love their enemies, God brought their enemies to them. And so what happens here, we'll see, Jesus is saying the exact converse of that. He's saying, listen, when they come to destroy, go, and I'm going to scatter you all around the world. And this is the beginning of the movement of the gospel being taken to the ends of the earth. And so sometimes your circumstances will take you to places you didn't want to go, or at least through circumstances you didn't want to be in, and God will use that for his glory and for your growth. Look at verses 25 through 28. So it shifts to some signs of the coming of Jesus now. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So he's saying it's going to get worse. Not only is it going to be this bad in AD 70, but as we get closer to the return of Christ, there's going to be signs in the heavens, there's going to be earthly signs, there's going to be all kinds of fear, human apprehension about the things that are coming. He says, when you see these things, don't just crawl under a rock, so to speak, but lift up your head. Your redemption is drawing near. So it's just like with the birth pains, you know that it's getting closer and closer and closer, and you look up. This is not a time to look for relief in something else. To go, I'm just going to go with the flow to make it easy. Like, I'm going to be faithful to Jesus in the midst of chaos. Well, let's wrap up. 29 through 38. We'll wrap up. He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves. And you know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves. Jesus tells them, watch yourselves. Lest your hearts be troubled or weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day shall come upon you suddenly like a trap. It will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Every day, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on a mount called Olivet. Early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So Jesus tells them, there's coming a time and things are going to go bad. There's going to be, you're going to see wars, rumors of war, the earthquake, famines. Then he says, listen, look at the fig tree. When it starts to sprout its leaves, you know that it's springtime. When you see all these things happen, you know that we're drawing near. So there's been a lot of conversation about this among scholars about what are all these things and what is that generation? What generation is he talking about? Is he talking about the disciples' generation? He's saying, this generation is not going to pass away until all those things I just said happen. Is that what he means? Or is he saying, the generation that is alive, that sees all of these things happen, they're not going to pass away until they see the coming of Christ? Or does it mean something else completely? Does it mean that the disciples who see the aforementioned signs, all those things are going to happen? Or what are all these things? Is he saying the return of Christ, or this generation is going to see all these things unfold? So there's several options here of what he could be talking about. I think what we see here is clearly some things are going to happen up to AD 70, and then some things that say, Jesus doesn't give us a time and a date for his return, but he says, listen, you're going to know the season, right? Like when somebody walks into a hospital, they're and they're like 9 months pregnant, they're hurting every 2 minutes, right? Okay. We don't know when this baby is coming exactly. Like, we don't know if it's going to be 1201, but we know we're close, right? When you see all of these things, don't miss the point here, right? Even in the midst of chaotic circumstances, God is in control, and the bottom line is, he's coming again. He's coming again. He's going to be a savior and a judge. And what we do now with this relationship with Jesus is going to determine whether or not when he comes again, we'll see him as Savior or as a judge. So he says, listen, don't get caught up. When we get worried, when we get anxious, when we get afraid, when we get overwhelmed, it's sometimes, are you ever tempted to just kind of go, this is so hard to live faithful to Jesus in a chaotic world, and I am scared, and I just want to numb it. He says, now's the time to stand up with hope and go, we're drawing nearer and nearer to the time when we'll see Jesus face to face. Like, don't, he warns them to be careful of worry and worldliness. Why? Because both of these things are symptoms of a distracted heart. They're both symptoms of a theological issue. So I want to ask you about being deceived, being terrified, being worried. What are you believing about God right now? I don't know what's going on in your world. I mean, we read about earthquakes and all of those types of things. We see rumors about wars, and they worry us, and we start to ask questions about what's going on in the world. But I also believe this. On a much more personal level, I believe that probably many of you in this room have something chaotic going on in your life. You probably have something you didn't anticipate. There may be a sickness in the family. There's maybe some friction in a relationship. There's probably some stress at school or at work. There's probably something you're going on where you're struggling through something with God, where you're kind of asking God why or shaking your fist at heaven. There might be something going on in your life that just feels like chaos. Does anybody, this is rhetorical, don't raise your hand. Does anybody have anything going on in their life where you just kind of feel like you're out of control? Where you just kind of feel like there's chaos? You can trust Jesus in the midst of chaos. This is the message to the 12. He said, guys, the temple, it's going to be destroyed. And like, oh, what's going to happen? Are you going to set up your kingdom? No, life's going to be really hard. They're going to arrest you. Oh, they're going to kill you too, but don't be worried. Right? You guys, Jesus promised us. He promised you. Every one of you, he promised you, in this world, you will have trouble. It's just, I wish I had a much feel-gooder, if that's a word, message for you. It's like, hey, you can escape. You always have good stuff happen to you. That's just not my experience, and it's just not true. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So no matter what kind of chaos you're going through, Jesus can be trusted. No matter what you have to endure, no matter what's coming your way, no matter how life has painted you in a corner, it is for God's glory. Maybe God is going to take this chaotic thing and move you in a place you never thought. Maybe he's going to move you in a relationship you didn't think was going to be repaired or restored. Maybe he's going to move you to a different location. Maybe it's going to take you on the other side of the world. Maybe it's going to change your major. Maybe it's a career change. Maybe it's a hard conversation in a relationship. I don't know, but I do know that in the midst of chaos, Jesus is firm. Jesus can be trusted. I just know that when there's a storm, you want to get hunkered down on something that's going to be sturdy. You know how they say, like, hey, if there's ever a tornado, right, you want to be like in an inner room or like in the bathroom. Like if you don't have a basement or something, get in the bathtub or something like that, because that'll stand firm. When we went down to a few years back, we went to the Dominican, and we went to Haiti. And when we were in Haiti, there was ruins of like a rope factory. There was this community that was built to build rope, and they were building rope for the Allies during World War II. And then after the end of World War II, rope production went down, and then synthetic fibers went on the rise, so this rope factory went out of business. But it was right on the edge of like the ocean. There was this beautiful kind of like, I wouldn't call it a peninsula, but it was kind of an island jutting out into this beautiful body of water. And there's these beautiful, once beautiful homes that were no longer there. They were like cobblestone sidewalks leading up to these big foundations. You could see them. And I have a picture, not here today, somewhere, I couldn't find it. But in the middle, this was 5,000 employees at this factory, and they built it like an American community, because the Americans came in and built it, and they laid it out like a grid system, so it had blocks, and it was all these houses. And then when the rope factory closed down, the Haitian government came in and took out their water and their electricity and left them. And when we got there, it was like we went into the Stone Age. When we walked into this place, Caleb was with me. We got out of this van, and when we got out of the van, I think number one, they had never seen a bald guy. Remember that? That was awesome. They were like, whoa! Like, and I'm putting like sunblock on. And these kids were like, what is that guy? Yeah, you know that there's legend right now. His head shone like the sun. It was reflecting, you know, that's me. Like, yeah. But anyway, I digress. But when we walked around the city and we walked around those ruins, I have a picture somewhere of like a shower. And it's just, I mean, it's pretty cool. It's like two walls of it. Whatever happened, whatever they tore down, whatever happened, that shower stood pretty strong in the middle of that, right? So I feel like that if anything were to happen, if there were to be a hurricane or something whip around that neighborhood, I don't know I'd hold on to too much, except maybe that shower, because it wasn't going anywhere. That was a really long story just to tell you this. No matter how broken the world around you looks, No matter how battered, no matter how bruised, we have a firm foundation. We have a firm foundation. And part of our own sinfulness, our own weakness, is that we try to convince ourselves that it won't hold. I need something sturdier. I need something I can see. I need something I can tangibly hold. When life goes off the rails, and life might be great for you, but when it goes off the rails, because it will, Jesus is faithful. He can be trusted. Would you pray with me, and we'll close in song. Father, I pray that today we would indeed trust you. God, I pray that through the chaos of life, God, whatever it is we're enduring, this destruction of the temple that you described to the disciples was outside of their ability to even imagine it. And God, I just really believe that there will be things that happen to people in our church over the next 12 months that we would have never expected or anticipated. Hard times will come. We will endure hard things this year. And I don't say that to be bleak, but Father, I know that you know it. And God, sometimes I know that you allow those things in our life so that we'll turn to you. I just pray, Jesus, this morning that we wouldn't put our confidence, our trust, and our hope in living a problem-free life. I pray that our goal would not just simply have no bad things ever happen. God, do we desire them? Certainly not. But my goal is to hold on to you through the midst of whatever happens, because I know that you're faithful. So whatever's going on, maybe there's marriage with a struggle. I pray, God, you would be their strength today. God, maybe there's struggling with parents, with kids. God, I pray that you would be the strength today. And maybe there's someone who's wrestling with doubt or wrestling with guilt or shame. I pray that you'd be their strength. Someone who's dealing with financial issues, God, be their strength. Be their wisdom. And I pray this morning for those who are dealing with health issues, who are worried about the future. I pray, Lord Jesus, they would see you as the great physician who is strong and able to endure any storm as long as they go through it with you. God, I pray that you would be our firm foundation. In Jesus' name this morning, amen. Would you stand with us as we sing? If you would like and you need to come and pray, you could always come and kneel and pray, and someone will come and pray with you. You don't have to, but you certainly can.